5, please. And bear with me a little bit this morning. My voice is a little weaker. You may not be able to tell that than usual. Football has started, and I coach little league football team, so I go through a little football voice problem here for a couple weeks in August, and August is a fun month, and getting football started and getting everybody back, and in the next couple weeks, the people are kind of on the last hurrah before school starts. So they're on their last vacation right now. I think it's where a lot of people are, and it's fun to see everybody come back from vacation and get everybody back together as well. Well, let me pray as we dig into Genesis 35 here this morning. Lord, thank you for the gift of worship. Lord, the gift of being able to ascribe you the worth that you are due. And Lord, we do the best we can, empowered by your Spirit, to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, we thank you for gifting us to do that even this morning. Because Lord, in and of ourselves, we can't do that. We can't even imagine your worth, but Lord, you empower us to praise you, to glorify you, to worship you. And Lord, we have already experienced worship this morning in many ways, through song and the reading of your word and the praying through the psalm and through the ex sharing what you're doing in their lives and in Russia and Austria. Lord, we've given you worship, Lord, through just the fellowship that we have with each other. And Lord, now we come to the time in our worship where we worship you through the word. And Lord, we'd ask that you would do what only you can do. And Lord, that's open our hearts and our minds to the truth that is in your word. And Lord, I pray the words that are on this page and the truth contained in them would not just get to our head, but Lord, they would change our hearts, that we might truly and fully bring you glory and worship with our very lives. And Lord, we'd ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you see this morning, I've gotten real creative with my title again, God's Restoration of His People, Part 3. I don't know how much longer I can go with that title, but it's working so far. And after we finish chapter 35, I think I'll have to put it to rest. But we're going to finish here, chapter 35. And as we do that, we need to be reminded of something. We need to be reminded that Jacob was in desperate need of God's restoration in his life. And we've seen that over the last two times we've been in Genesis 35. At the end of chapter 34, where God's not even mentioned, Jacob is as low as he can go. He's hit rock bottom. He disobeyed the Lord by going to Shechem and setting up camp there instead of going to Bethel when he reentered the land. And he paid consequences for that. The influence on his family, the influence on himself, that kind of pulled him away from his proper fellowship with God, which we all have to admit happens in our life. And there, while they were in Shechem, his daughter, Dinah, was raped. And he does nothing and disappears, amazingly, from the whole rest of the chapter. And his sons take over. And that's a debacle, too, as they deceive and murder and pillage the people of Shechem. And then after that, guess who shows back up? Jacob. Not to make things right, but to complain and show his self-centeredness. Because he thought the people of the land might do to him. And if you look at the end of chapter 34, it's all about Jacob. Not about God, not about making things right, not about his family, but about him. So we come to chapter 35, and he is in desperate need of restoration. And we discovered from the first verse, just to review, God's restoration of his people begins with his word. God came to him, and he spoke his word, and telling Jacob what he needed to do now so he could restore him. And God's restoration, then we saw in verses 2 through 4, of his people includes repentance. He said, you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to put away these idols. You need to put away the things that you've picked up along the way and obey me. And the third thing we discovered concerning God's restoration of his people was found in verse 5. God's restoration of his people is assured by his protection. God said he would go with them. He would protect them from the people of the land. Which is funny because at the end of chapter 34, he's concerned, Jacob is, that God might not protect them. And God assures them as he restores Jacob, I will protect you. And then in verses 6 and 7, we discover God's restoration of his people results in obedience. So he tells them what to do. And what do? They do it. And it's a fruit of God's restoration in our life as He begins to work on our life and convict us of our sin as believers. When we've been walking out of fellowship, He comes to us. And He disciplines us lovingly to restore us. And He calls us and empowers us to obedience. Then the fifth truth we discovered concerning God's restoration, and found in verses 8 through 13, was God's restoration of His people includes remembrance. He brought things to mind, things that would remind Jacob of how he had reached out to him, how he had made him a child of God, and the people in his life that had helped him grow during that time. And then in verses 7 and in verses 14 and 15, mostly, we discovered God's restoration of His people results in worship, as we saw Jacob and the people worship God for His goodness and His greatness and remembrance of God's call on Jacob and his family's life. Well, I think we'd all say, hopefully, we've been encouraged and we've been challenged by what we discovered in those first 15 verses on how God restores His people. And this is because we all sin, don't we? And we all find ourselves out of fellowship with our great God. Sometimes out of fellowship big time. And we need God's restoration, don't we? That's why it was so encouraging and challenging to me, is because I'm just like Jacob sometimes. And yet God comes in His grace and His mercy, and He restores us. And I also firmly believe that in the last part of this wonderful chapter, we're going to be encouraged and we're going to be challenged as we see God continue to work in Jacob's life. Well, as we move on here, I just want to share something with you. A few months ago, I was sent a link to a short message by John Piper, and it was a very short message. It wasn't a full sermon. It was just a comment about something, and it was concerning the prosperity gospel. And I thought about that message that I had heard a few months ago that John Piper had talked about. And as I was studying, I've been studying chapter 35 now for a month, okay? And as I was studying, especially the last half, this what he said kept coming back to my mind, what he said. And just this week, another friend of mine sent me the very same link. And I'd already planned actually to use it in the sermon this morning. But it is powerful, a powerful message. It's a biblical few paragraphs, and they need to be shared. And let me say that as I read these words, that I agree with them 100%. My heart resonates with what this brother in Christ had to say about the prosperity gospel. Listen closely to what John Piper said. I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It's not the gospel. It's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of poor. Believe this message and your pigs won't die, and your wife won't have miscarriages, and you'll have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives. Instead, selling a bunch of garbage called gospel. Here's the reason it's so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, or Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, did Jesus give you that? Well, yeah. Well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry, not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful. It's when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands dead on the street, and you say, to the deepest, most excruciating pain possible, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart and my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America will be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. in the midst of loss, not prosperity. Wow. Wow. And maybe there's such a hush silence across this room is because we live in the country that peddles this across the world like no other country. And that is not the gospel. The true gospel is that through the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God, and He is our great reward. He is our treasure. Those who trust in the true gospel are not exempt from pain. You'll never find that in Scripture unless you rip half of it or more than half of it out. But we're also not exempt from blessing, are we? Praise God. Instead, blessing and pain are a part of God's plan for all those who have trusted in Him. And I know people in our body, probably most people in our body, but I know some specific people in our body right now that have gone through excruciating pain in their life since I've been here. And are going through pain right now. Is it because of lack of faith? No. Not at all. And they know that. Because they trust in the sovereign God of all the universe. Well, even when we fail and God restores us, there's never a promise in that restoration that it's all going to be smooth sailing from here. Ever. And we're clearly going to see this morning as we examine the rest of chapter 35. Can you tell this is really on my heart? And the sad thing is although we would not ascribe to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and I'll share this a little bit at the end, sometimes we lean that way. But the way that we talk about God and the things that we talk most about God, I hope that God will continue to work on us so that we can exclaim like Charles Spurgeon, I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. That's my hope this morning as we study the rest of this passage. So we're going to look at the verses 16 through 29 and discover the seventh truth that was found here in Genesis 35 concerning God's restoration of His people. And my prayer is it'll bring us hope and it'll remind us of His grace. And that point is God's restoration of His people includes blessing and pain. Let's look at verses 16 through 21 first. Follow along with me as I read these verses. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Well, in these verses here that I just read, we see the blessing and pain of birth. The first thing we notice in verse 16 is that Jacob and his family leave Bethel on a journey. Well, where are they going? Well, all we know is they're going south. That's all we know. And we don't know exactly why they're headed south, but we know they're heading south because it mentions that they still had some distance to go to Ephrath, which was an ancient term for Bethlehem. In fact, there's a prophecy in Micah about the Savior would come from Bethlehem, Ephrath. All right, and it's a little bit south of Jerusalem. And we also know they're headed south because in verse 27 of our passage, it tells us Jacob came to his father, and his father was in Hebron, which is 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Again, we don't know why they left Bethel, but we just know they're headed south. And some of us from Texas would say amen, right? Yeah. Well, all the way south, Rachel, just out of nowhere, it's not recorded anything except that she was pregnant. Just out of nowhere, boom, she's ready to give birth. I mean, that's how it kind of comes up on this text. It's just like this. Rachel's ready to give birth. And look at verse 17 and notice what Rachel's midwife reminds her of in the midst of this labor she's going through. Do not fear, for now you have another son. This would remind Rachel that God is faithful and that God has graciously answered her prayer. If you remember back when she named Joseph, in that naming of Joseph, there was also a prayer to God. And we see that in Genesis 30, 24. She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Remember, Rachel just couldn't have children. And God finally opened her womb and gave her Joseph. But from that time on, she hasn't had another son. And now God has come through and answered her prayer. He has given her and Jacob another son. On the heels of even in the midst of God's restoration of Jacob, he reminds Jacob and Rachel of his great grace by blessing he and Rachel with another son. As Jacob is being restored to proper fellowship with the Lord, and he and Rachel receive this great blessing of Benjamin. Jacob and Rachel knew this, the truth that we find in Psalm 127, 3 through 5. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." The birth of a child is a time to celebrate. Now, we've been doing a whole lot around that around here lately, haven't we? A bunch of children being born. I think you too. You need to put in, it's how blessed is the man whose minivan is full of them, you know. And we don't need a bigger van. But what a blessing children are, and we've been celebrating that, and we've got more on the way to celebrate, and that's exciting, isn't it? We know that children are a blessing from the Lord, a gift from the Lord. In the midst of their dirty diapers and disobedience and demands on our time, we must remember that children are a blessing of the Lord. Oh, how much the Lord uses our children to teach us about Him, doesn't He? We can all talk about the ways that God has taught us from children. When's the last time you really took time to sit down and thank God for the children that God's given you? I mean, really think through it and meditate on what a blessing they are. And maybe you don't have children, but you know that children in your life have been a blessing. And you can just thank God for giving us children. They're definitely a blessing from the Lord. I was reminded of that this week. In fact, on yesterday, Joshua and I went out to eat with Jake Anderson, one of our co-ops, and his dad, who had come in to drive back with him to Atlanta and at El Toro. And I asked, "If you ever go out to eat with me, you know what I'm going to ask you, right? Tell me how you came to know Christ, all right? It's just a given. So if you don't want me to ask that question, don't go to eat with me." So we're there, and we got our food, and I said, "All right, Mr. Anderson, how did you come to know Christ?" So he shares his testimony. And when he's done, Joshua had gone with us, and Joshua said, "Hey, Dad, can I share with Mr. Anderson how I came to know Christ?" Now, my son's not perfect, and you know that. But it reminds me what a blessing the children are. And I've seen that son come to faith in Christ. What a blessing that is. Well, hopefully we're all reminded of God's great blessing of children. Well, not only do we see blessing in birth, though, in these verses, we also see pain. And the pain is first seen in the phrase that is mentioned twice in verses 16 and 17. Look what it says. Severe labor. The NIV says great difficulty. There's pain. And as Christians, we're not exempt from the pain that comes along with childbirth. It's a part of the consequences of sin, which we all participated in Adam and Eve. Now, if you don't understand that, I've never heard about that, that we participated in the original sin with Adam and Eve, I'd love to talk with you about that later. We don't have time this morning. This Romans 5 and 6, that would help. But that's the case. We have. Now look at the pain expressed in verse 18 by Rachel when she names this son. She names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. None of us heard of anybody named Ben-Oni, at least that I know of. Yet in the midst of this great pain and sorrow, there is still the blessing of a new life. So Jacob comes along and he renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And the right hand all through Scripture is used in a couple ways, for power and strength, but also honor and blessing. So he names this son Benjamin and celebrates the blessing of the Lord. Now notice in verses 18 and 19, the word mentioned twice. Depending on your translation, it may say die, died, dying, but it's mentioned twice in those two verses. And here we see the sorrow and pain that Jacob must have felt over the death of his wife Rachel, his most beloved wife. Of all the wives that he had, of the four wives that he had, he loved Rachel more than any of them. The death of someone you love brings pain. And it's real pain. It's not imagined. We're not Christian scientists around here that we don't believe that pain is real or sin is real or evil is real or anything else is real for that matter. It's real pain. It hurts. And it should not be minimized. Yet even though there's pain and sorrow, Jacob does not allow that to control him. Notice what he does in verses 20 through 21. He sets up a pillar over Rachel's grave. And we've seen him set up pillars before. And they remind him of important events in his life. And they also remind him to worship God for bringing those significant events that have brought change in his life. So here he sets up this pillar and it reminds him of the great blessing of Rachel. And he gives thanks to God for Rachel and the years they got to spend together. What blessing that is. Now, I also notice again in verse 21 with the phrase that says, "Then Israel journeyed on." Now, notice what he did not do. He did not allow his sorrow and pain to paralyze him. He didn't quit living. Instead, he moved on in his life to continue fulfilling God's purpose for his life, which is to bring glory to God. And we too must move on in the midst of pain and sorrow. We can't stop living when major sorrow and pain comes our way. Now, we may need to take a little break and catch our breath. We can't stop. We can't quit. And you see people do that. They just quit. They just distance themselves completely and you never see them again. They distance themselves from the people of God. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to happen, isn't it? He wants us to be together so we can wrap our arms around each other. Thankfully, it hadn't happened here as far as I know. Somebody just left. But sometimes that does happen. They just quit. They quit living. We must remember the truth that's found in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, even pain. What we see here in these verses, the blessing and pain of birth, even though Jacob has been chosen by God and has been restored by God, he still experiences both blessing and pain. And we too must remember, even though we are children of God by faith in Christ, it's blessing and pain. Well, let's now look at verses 22 through 26. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob firstborn, then Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. In these verses, we see the blessing and pain of sons. Now, some of you may say, amen. There's no blessing and pain with daughters. Well, I know that's not true, but the first thing we see concerning Jacob's sons is pain. This pain comes in the form of Reuben and his action committed with Bilhah. Reuben was Jacob's oldest son. Bilhah was Rachel's maid and the mother of Dan and Naphtali, which we just read. Reuben took Bilhah and he committed incest with her. We must remember that Reuben was Jacob's oldest son who was, now listen to this, whose mother was Leah, the unloved wife. Now catch this. The unloved wife. That's who Reuben was. He was the son of Leah, the unloved wife. Since Rachel had died, Reuben's act was to make sure that Bilhah, Rachel's maid, would not now become the wife of honor, the wife, the new favorite of Jacob. He wanted his mother, Leah, to have this distinction. And by having sexual relations with Bilhah, who was Jacob's wife or concubine, as we saw, she was treated and understood legally as a wife, Reuben was also making claim to leadership of the family over his father. If you remember, if you've studied in 2 Samuel and know about King David, his son Absalom laid with one of his concubines in order to usurp David's authority and set himself up as king. This was something that happened throughout the scripture to try to usurp someone's authority. And the original recipients of Genesis would have immediately recognized Reuben's act as sin, as it's spoken numerous times in the Pentateuch. Just one example is Leviticus 20:11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So the original recipients reading this would have received Leviticus with this, and it's mentioned four or five other times about incest and how it's a sin. They would have understood when they saw this, oh man, that's awful. That's sin. That's ugly. And what pain it brought to Jacob. Well, then in verse 22, we're told about Jacob when it says that he heard of it. And when I say that, look at verse 22, it says, it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land. Of course, Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. Now he's back throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. It's back and forth between Jacob and Israel. Even in this passage, it goes back and forth. So why does he use the word Israel? Now it's possible. This is not definite. It's possible that in the fact that he's Israel instead of Jacob here, it may point to the fact he faced this painful situation in faith instead of in the flesh, as he did when Dinah was raped. He faced this situation with Reuben like he should have. Well, how is this act by Reuben, this act by Reuben was a sorrowful time in the house of Jacob. Now, if you think about having an oldest son, and those of us who have oldest son, this is not what you'd want for your oldest son, is it? And it might hurt worse than any that his oldest son would do this, especially after, on the heels of the loss of Rachel. Surely Jacob was experiencing the truth found in Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Proverbs 19:13 says, a foolish son is destruction to his father. Proverbs 19:26, he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Once again, we see here, although Jacob was God's man and been called out by God, had been restored and was walking in faith here, he's not exempt from pain, great pain. And we're two who are among God's people walking in faith. We're not exempt from pain either. I understand that many of those gathered here this morning have experienced pain by wayward children. I know that. And it is painful, very painful. Sometimes some of the greatest pain you can experience is when your children walk away from God and are walking in sin. And I want you to know that even if you're going through that right now, that your family here at Grace, we're here to stand with you. And even better than that, God is there to stand with you and strengthen you and help you walk through the pain of a wayward child. Well, not only do we see this pain and sons that sons can bring, we also see blessing that sons can bring in verses 21 through 22b through 26. Look at the end of verse 22. It says, Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. Then we have this listing of the 12 sons. Why would God, through Moses, insert this listing of the 12 sons of Jacob right here? It seems kind of out of place. Well, in spite of the pain that Jacob's son brought to him, Reuben right here, Simeon, Levi, and the rest of the sons in chapter 34, they were also a reminder of God's blessing. God had promised Jacob that he would be the father of a multitude of people and kings would come from him. And a couple times he had promised that. It was really the passing on of the Abrahamic covenant. He had promised Jacob, through your seed, through your sons, there will be a multitude and there will be kings that will come from you. And the original recipients of Genesis would have celebrated the listing of the sons, for through these 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel, who they were, getting ready to enter the promised land. And it reminded them of God's blessing on their life. And the listing of these sons points to God's faithfulness and therefore his blessing to Jacob. The listing of his sons also points to God's blessing to the original recipients, that he was a blesser. And it also points to God's blessing to us, doesn't it? These 12 sons. Well, how so? Well, these 12 sons represented the initiation of the nation of redemption, from whom the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15 would come. The listing of these sons points to Jesus, as the song says, our blessed Redeemer, through whom we have redemption, the Scripture says, the forgiveness of sins. And through his redemption, we get God as the greatest and one true blessing. Isn't that great news? We're reminded of the blessing of God through the listing of these 12 names that led to the 12 tribes of Israel, that led to the one king that ultimately would sit on the throne of David forever, Jesus, our Savior. Well, in these verses, again, we're reminded that God's children get both. They get blessing and pain. Now let's look at the last couple of verses here in our passage. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arab, that is, Arabah, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And it's in these verses that we see the blessing and pain of returning home. In these verses, we first see the blessing of reunion. Jacob's reunited with his father. It's been over 30 years since he's seen his father Isaac. Over 30 years. Can you imagine the reunion? We have like family reunions every once in a while. Maybe it's been 10 years. Maybe it has been. Maybe it's been 30 years since your last family reunion. Can you imagine going and seeing people you haven't seen? But can you imagine not seeing your father for 30 years and then getting to see him? And maybe some of that you that's happened to. I don't know. But what a blessing. Jacob, no doubt, though, was a different man when he met his dad this time. You see, when he left before, he was a young, deceiving, conniving young man. Well, yeah, he was interested in the things of God, but he was interested in getting to the things of God in his own way. And yet, while he was gone, something happened. He met the God of his father, Isaac, and the God of his father, his grandfather, Abraham. He can now enjoy fellowship with his dad like never before. And I know some of you have testimonies that your dad has come to faith after you moved out of the house and have been an adult. And your dad came to faith in Christ. And your relationship with your father is completely different now. You celebrate. You can't wait to get together because you have the most important thing in common, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, this is most definitely a blessing from the hand of God. And Jacob would also have been reminded of God's blessing as he remembered his pledge of faith he had made to God at Bethel some 30 years earlier, which included these words from Genesis 28:21. It says, "And I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God." Well, look, Jacob has now returned to his father's house in safety. And once again, he's reminded that God, of God's blessing through God's faithfulness. God got him home like he said he would. Well, we're reminded of God's faithfulness through his word, such as in Psalm 36:5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." And in 119:90, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations." God is faithful, and that's a blessing from God. And we can celebrate that this morning, that God is faithful always. Well, we also see blessing at the end of verse 29 with the words, "And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." This reminds us of the reconciliation that took place between these two sons that were at odds. In fact, one of the reasons, other than the providence and the sovereignty of God, that Jacob took off was because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And a couple chapters ago, we saw God reconcile that relationship. And here, at the end of Isaac's life, their father's life, they come together and they bury him together. That's truly a blessing of God, to reconcile a relationship that was so broken. Yet once again, in these verses, they're not only blessing, but there's pain as well. And the pain is the fact that Isaac dies. Their father dies. Now, chronologically, he didn't die here. Actually, he's actually alive when Joseph... if you do the chronological stuff and add up all the numbers, he's actually alive when Joseph goes to Egypt. And he dies later. This is just recording. The author wants us to understand that he died here. And we see pain and death, just like we saw it earlier in Rachel. Real pain. That God's man, who had been restored, was suffering because his father died. Yet in the midst of the record of Isaac's death, we see these words. "He was an old man of ripe age," or some of your translations say full of years or full of days. And this points to the blessing of God of a long life of fullness. Also, the fact that Isaac is buried in the land points to the blessing of God. And one commentator says it like this. He reminds us of his blessing when he writes, "So the death and the burial of Isaac in a ripe old age in Mamre is a pledge of Israel's ultimate possession of the land." The fact that he was buried there, they hadn't taken the land. But the fact he was buried there was like a pledge that you will receive this promise. It was a promise that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. And this would remind the original recipients and us that God is all about fulfilling his promises. He is still faithful to keep his promises today. Promises like the one found in John 6:35. I'm just going to read this, 6:35 through 40. Listen to this promise of God. "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What a great promise. And just like God fulfills every promise in his word, he will fulfill this promise in his word to us. Well, just as we saw in verses 16 through 26, in verses 27 through 29, we're reminded again that as God's children by faith in his Son, it's blessing and pain. Blessing and pain. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about, reminding us that we will experience blessing and pain in this life, not just blessing. Even after we sin and restore to a proper fellowship with the Lord, we will continue to experience pain. Pain not related to even to our own personal sin. That pain just comes, even if we haven't sinned. And as Job learned, it ultimately comes from the hand of God. God sends pain. Well, we learned last week that God sends a storm, doesn't he? You can say it any way you want. God allows it or God causes it. But ultimately, God is the one in control of it. And it's always for a purpose. Pain is always for a purpose. Yet as we continue to mature in our understanding of the grace of God, that we deserve nothing, but he gives us so much. And the sovereignty of God, that he is in control, whether we can understand this or not, he is in control of all things. And if he is not God, and we're wasting our time this morning. As we understand the providence of God, which is really the practical outworking of his sovereignty for his people. As we begin to understand those things in deeper and deeper ways, as we grow in him, we will realize more and more that even the pain that he allows or brings into our life is a blessing. That pain is blessing. We must learn to say with Job, as he said in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job got everything taken away from him. Even his health. Everything. And he still said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And my prayer is that we would learn, all of us, me included, to always say that no matter what happens. The one true gospel of God is not offering stuff, cars and money and houses. And let me hear you saying this. There's nothing wrong with cars. They're good to have, aren't they? There's nothing wrong, anything wrong with nice cars. That's, nice cars get you there, maybe. You know? But there's nothing wrong with those things. But that's not the gospel. It's not offering stuff. It's not offering wisdom on how to do finances better. It's not, although that the Word of God tells us how to handle our finances. The gospel is not about wisdom on how to be a better parent, although we get wisdom from that. The gospel is not about how we can be a better husband or wife, although we benefit from the Word of God, and he wants us to obey him in that, and we can walk in joy. But there's no guarantee if you handle your finances like the Bible says, that it'll always go smooth. There's people that handle their finances biblically, and it's not always going smooth. And there's people that are trying to be the best husband or wife that they possibly can be biblically, and there's pain in their marriage. And there's people who are trying to be the best parents they can possibly be biblically, and there's pain in child rearing. But you won't hear that on TV. But the Word of God says there's still pain. It's not offering a pain-free life here on earth. So we got to be careful how we present the gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll be a better daddy. Now, you know, that might be a byproduct of it, but it's not a guarantee. Come to Jesus because things go smooth. And you'll be healthier and wealthier and wiser. It's not the gospel. That's not why Jesus came to die and rise again. He came because of sin. Instead, the gospel is offering eternal life as defined by John 17:3. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The one true gospel offers you God. And that's all we need. We don't need cars. We don't need houses. We don't even need food when it comes to spirituality. God graciously gives us all those things, and I'm thankful for them. All we need is God, and he is the ultimate reward. He is the one true reward. Knowing him is eternal life. For he is our greatest treasure. He is our greatest reward. He is the gospel. God is the gospel. Do you know God? Do you know him? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Do you know that Scripture teaches that he is holy and he's the creator of all things and he is sovereign over all? Therefore, he calls the shots. He makes the rules. And you know that the Scripture says we're all sinful. And we reject God. And Romans 5 says we're enemies of God. But did you also know that that same God who created the world and has people rejecting him and raising their fist at him also sent his Son to turn away his righteous and just wrath upon us who have sinned? so that we might know Him. Isn't that good news? And if we would trust completely and only in Him, transfer our trust from ourselves and our sin, and trust in Christ alone, He promises you that you will know Him. Now that's the gospel. And that's the gospel Jacob heard. It's the gospel Abraham heard and Isaac. It's the gospel once and for all delivered to us for all eternity. And that's good news. Let's thank Him for that good news. Lord, thank You so much that You are ultimately the gospel. You are the good news. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we confess that sometimes we present the gospel as if You're some sugar daddy. But Lord, You're God. And we give You thanks for turning Your wrath away from us upon Your Son. And even granting us the gift and the power to turn from trusting in ourselves and the sin that we live in and trust in Your Son and Him alone. Lord, thank You for that. That we might know You and therefore know true eternal life. Lord, thank You for our Redeemer who is faithful and true. Jesus. Amen.